In 1 Timothy chapter 3, the Apostle Paul explains the authority of Scripture, that all Scripture is inspired by God. So therefore, in chapter 4, Paul goes on to apply that truth. If all Scripture is from God, then preach the word. Be ready in season, out of season. If the sacred Scriptures are truly the word of God, why would we proclaim anything else? Paul begins with a solemn or a serious charge. And Paul often said this to Timothy, 1 Timothy 5:21, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Jesus Christ and his chosen angels to maintain these principles. 1 Timothy 6:13, I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Jesus Christ. 2 Timothy 2:14, remind them of these things and solemnly charge them in the presence of God. And now in 2 Timothy 4:1, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Jesus Christ, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom. The word charge here means to testify in the court of law. There are not two words in the Greek, but one word. There's not solemnly in charge. It's just this one Greek word, which is di marturomai. And the word martyr is there. Martyr means a person who's a witness in court. We call them witnesses. They call them martyrs. So the Christians who are put to death for their faith by the Roman government were called martyrs. So the word martyr doesn't mean someone who dies for their faith. It means just being a witness. So when the Christians were being put to death, it was said of them, well, there's a witness. Witness to what? That Christ, his truth, a witness to the fact that Christ is the king, and that standing for Christ is more important than life itself. The die in the word intensifies the word, so the translators add the word solemnly to the word witness. The word was actually used in Acts chapter 10, verse 42, where the apostles were told by Jesus to solemnly charge or testify or witness to the world that Jesus is Lord. Acts 10, 42, and he ordered us to preach to the people and to solemnly marturus, or to witness or to testify that this is the one who's been appointed by God. And the word is translated in Luke chapter 16, verse 28, to warn, where the rich man in hell requests that in some way Lazarus could go and warn or testify or witness to his brothers about hell. So Paul is saying to Timothy, I am witnessing or I am testifying to you. Even before we look at the details of this text, we should remember that we have a calling from God to witness, to warn, to testify, to challenge the world, to challenge the world about the truth of Christ. Why? Well, as Paul will say here, because Jesus Christ is to judge the living and the dead when he appears, and because Jesus Christ has a coming kingdom. Therefore, we should be his witnesses, his martyrs, and of course, that's Acts 1:8. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, my martyrs, both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria. So are we the martyrs that we ought to be? Given the seriousness of the coming judgment and eternity. So Paul is testifying or giving a witness to Timothy, and really to all Christians, that they should preach the word, that they should testify to the world, the word of God. And if we truly believe that Christ will judge and he'll appear and he'll set up his kingdom, that makes all the difference in what we talk about. Ever meet these people who want to talk about their favorite sport or hobby? You get them on that subject and they begin to glow. They want to make converts of what they're into. Well, for us who know Christ, Christ has the preeminence. His name is the name above every name. And so we try to draw people's attention to Christ. Now, notice the basis for the charge is that Jesus is the judge. Now, we often present Jesus as the Savior, and he is, but also realize that numerous times in the New Testament, Jesus is presented as being the judge, not only the Savior of those who believe, but the judge of those who don't believe. Now back to that Acts chapter 10 text, verse 42. He ordered us to preach to the people and to solemnly testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge. So we're to testify to the world that Jesus is the judge. John chapter 5, verse 42, Jesus said, all judgment is given to the Son. And notice when Paul was speaking to the philosophers on Mars Hill, he didn't speak of Jesus being the Savior, but of Jesus being the judge. Acts 17, 31, he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed. So let's also remember to testify that not only is Jesus the Savior, he's also the judge. In our testimony, we have to convey the fact that God's serious about sin. And with this being our message, that he is the judge of the living and the dead, we can understand why later in this chapter, Paul will write, there's going to come a time when people are not going to endure this. So verse 2, the charge is to preach the word. The word Paul is speaking about is the sacred writings mentioned in chapter 3, verse 15. Scripture mentioned in verse 16. The books that Timothy knew the people of God accepted as the word of God. The Old Testament law and the prophets and the writings and the apostolic writings in the New Testament. So in view of the fact that the Word of God is inspired of God, verse 16, and in view of the fact that the Word of God is sufficient to equip God's people, verse 17, we're to preach the Word. Don't just admire the sword of the Word, but apply and use the sword of the Word. Now this verse has become a guideline for the focus of teaching in the church. Now, you would expect that churches throughout the New Testament age would teach the Bible. But without this text of Scripture and other texts such as these, how would we know that? Maybe the function of the church is just to sing songs and worship. Maybe the function of the church is to just pray. Maybe the function of the church is just to do charity. As someone said to me this week, to be the hands of Jesus, but not the mouth of Jesus. Or maybe the church is to look for new revelations from God and not go back to the old text. Or maybe we're just to let the Spirit lead us and talk about present experiences that we're having as Christians, that our Sunday morning services are just to be testimony time. But we have an injunction from the Bible concerning the content of our message and our teaching. It must be the sacred scriptures, God's truth. As Jesus said to Pilate, for this reason I have come into the world to testify to the truth. And that's our purpose as well. That's why we're here. 1 Timothy 3:15, the church is to be the pillar and the support of the truth. And 1 Timothy 4:13, give attention to public reading of scripture. Unfortunately, many pulpits just engage in storytelling. When my oldest son went off to Bible college in the South, the first of three colleges he went to, the first thing he mentioned to me is, Dad, the sermons here are all story time. And I forgot that about pulpits in the Bible Belt. I just assumed things had changed. Now, we all love a good story, and there's nothing wrong with giving personal examples, but the focus needs to be on expounding the text of Scripture. And to focus on what the Bible's actually teaching rather than using the Bible as a springboard off of which to address some popular self-help topic. Years ago, I went to an Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals conference, and the topic was about seeing Christ in Scripture. And one of the speakers gave a great example of how a contemporary speaker, speaking about Moses being put in a basket in the Nile, he took that text to preach five ways to raise preschool children. Now, how to raise preschool children is a relevant subject, but that's not the message of Exodus chapter 2. What's the message that we're getting from Exodus chapter 2? The providence of God in delivering his people and preparing for the coming Messiah. So let's beware of false shepherds who will impose or superimpose on Scripture their own ideas. If they're not preaching the word, that's always a telltale sign of a false teacher. So why do you think that is? Why do you think people veer away from the Bible so much? For me, it's so much easier just to preach and teach the text of the Bible. You don't have to be reading all of these extra curricular, you know, Life magazine and keeping up with what's in New York Times and keeping up with the latest fad. You just teach the Word of God. But why is it that there's an aversion to teaching the Word? Maybe it's a desire to be novel. Assuming that people are tired of hearing about the Bible, they want to hear something new. Or maybe the pastor himself is more intrigued with contemporary sociological studies than the Scripture. There can be a spiritual resistance to biblical doctrines. Maybe the minister or the congregation want to hear something a little less heavy. I mean, often in our own flesh, we'd rather watch a movie than sit down and read our Bibles. Nobody would confess to that, right? But that's why I often say about my morning messages, it's time to eat your broccoli. Sometimes Bible speakers or even pastors don't know the Bible very well. They don't know the doctrines. They don't know the relevance. They don't know how to apply the Scriptures. The Bible does deal with some deep theological concepts that go over the head of most people. So most people find Scripture boring, oftentimes because they don't have a passion for truth. Here's an interesting text in Hebrews, if you can read that, Hebrews chapter 5. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature. Because of practice, have their senses trained to discern good and evil. So there you have it. Many people are not accustomed to the word of righteousness. Only those who truly seek after the Lord become accustomed to and learn how to digest the word. Now, of course, we need to accommodate to new believers, keep things simple, but we must bring people to maturity. I was given some great advice many years ago. To feed the mature believers in the church and the babes in Christ will then always get fed. But if you only feed the babes in Christ, you're going to lose the mature believers in your church. Good advice. Because no matter how complicated a morning message can be, a new believer can always get something. He may not understand it all. In fact, I want to go to hear messages where I don't understand everything. It gives me something to have to grow into. Anyway, there were some times in my life, in my early Christian walk, when I unconsciously was attracted to messages that had nothing to do with preaching the word. You know, as a new believer, I used to judge the quality of a message by the emotional stories that were told. I remember even in Bible college that most students loved the guest speaker who told the funny stories, told the stories with a twist at the end, the stories that made you get out the hanky. But as I grew in Christ, I begin to realize that those messages did the least for me spiritually. Oh, I liked them at the time, but I didn't really learn the word. And the messages that really made a difference in my life were those messages that explained the word of God to me. The doctrines actually brought me closer to God. The very thing that unbelievers and some new believers consider boring is actually the source of life. So I've come to the place in my Christian walk that I'm completely disinterested in messages that do not explain to me the text of Scripture. So let's be careful. When we hear a message, let's step back and ask ourselves, did I really learn the Word of God today? Or did I just hear the speaker's own ideas about spirituality? And is what I heard really what the text teaches? So let's not underestimate the importance of this 2 Timothy chapter 4 injunction. Preach the word, because it can be easily neglected. So verse 2, preach the word, be ready in season, out of season. The additional thought in season, out of season is telling us to proclaim the word regardless of its popularity, regardless of its acceptance. And in the first century, the people understood this metaphor of something being in season or out of season. Do you understand the metaphor? We use it today. In the first century, there were times to sail a Mediterranean Sea and there were times not to sail. In farming, crops came in at different season. And Paul's point is that when it comes to preaching the Word of God, it's always in season. We're never to quit regardless of circumstances. There's never a time that the Word of God should be considered out of season, to us anyway. I mean, you can think of the hunting analogy, right? A deer might be in season, or turkeys might be in season or out of season. In fact, sometimes the Word of God is in season. People are hunting for Christians, persecuted in the church. Other times you can look at it as Christians are out of season. You can't touch them because we're protected by whatever, the state or whatever. But either way, we're to preach the Word. You know, today, the Word of God is out of season when it comes to education. It's banned in public schools. So what do? We go along? No, we double down on finding ways to preach the Word of God in education. Acts chapter 4, verse 18, the Sanhedrin told the apostles not to speak anymore in the name of Jesus. So what did they do? Kept right on preaching. I have a book in my office called People Whose Faith Got Them Into Trouble. It talks about Polycarp, St. Nicholas, St. Patrick, William Carey, Spurgeon, Taylor. They all preached the Word when it wasn't popular. Isaiah chapter 58, verse 1, cry aloud, do not hold back, raise your voice like a trumpet, and to declare to my people their transgressions and the house of Jacob their sins. And notice that a trumpet is a very loud instrument. Now, Paul goes on to explain the various methods for communicating truth. It includes reproving, correcting people by pointing out error, rebuking, pronouncing judgment on sin, and then Paul says exhort, which means positive encouragement to do what's right. So the emphasis here is that the preaching of the Word of God is to be directed toward the spiritual needs of the people. People don't mind academic teaching of the Bible as long as it doesn't step on their toes. But the teacher of the Word of God must reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all patience, which is the Greek word which means to suffer long. And when it comes to communicating the truth, it's going to take a lot of work and a lot of stress. It's kind of a form of suffering. And it takes waiting and time. People may not respond right away. We're to be like farmers, planting patiently, and watering, and weeding, and waiting for the harvest. As Jesus said, we're to be fishers of men. And if you've ever done any fishing, it takes great patience. God called Isaiah to preach the Word. And the first question Isaiah had was, how long, Lord? And God answered, until cities are devastated and without inhabitant, houses are without people, and the land is utterly desolate. In other words, you preach until the end of the world. Notice also, it says, with great patience and instruction. There needs to be a teaching element there. By the way, the word to preach means to proclaim or to announce. And this word, instruction, is doxa, from where we get the word doctrine. So Paul is telling the church that facts and academic doctrine, instruction, are not only acceptable, but to be the ministry of the pulpit. Verse 3, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Sound doctrine means correct doctrine. But wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. Well, this might be considered the reason why Timothy is told to preach the word in season and out of season, because your window of opportunity is short. For the time is going to come when people are no longer going to listen to the word. Like Jesus said, work for the night is coming. When no one will be able to work. Or this simply could be a warning that in preaching the word, it's not going to be very popular. After hearing the word, many people will depart from it. Paul saw this in his day. There was very soon a pushback against Christianity in the first century. Religion would be popular. Aberrant forms of Christianity would be popular. but not the teaching of the truth. Given the nature and the proclivities of men's hearts, people don't want to hear about their sin and their need for Christ. Church of Galatia departed, Galatians chapter 1. I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you, want to distort the gospel of Christ. Amazing. The church just got started. And already there are people coming in, you know, distorting the gospel. Acts chapter 20, Paul says, I know after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. And this is not just happening in the cults. This happens in evangelical churches. Seems like every 10 years, some new fad comes along that contradicts the doctrine of Christ at some point and takes out of the church a whole group of professing Christians who may not have actually been born again in the first place. Be on the lookout for this. Throughout our Christian lives, we will be disappointed by so many church people going astray, so many churches going astray, turning from Scripture to other things. It says in verse 4, they're going to turn aside to myths, substituting myths for the truth. The Greek word here, mythos, is simply transliterated into the English. It's not a reference to what we commonly think in terms of mythology. Stories about dragons and heroes, right? It meant in that day simply that which is false. A made-up story, like the made-up theology of the Gnostics. And by the 4th century, the professing church was filled with idols and incantations and vestures and golden goblets and altars and incense and candles and prayer beads and many myths added to the faith. And it took the Reformation, the blood of many saints, to bring God's people back to the Bible again. But even still, the aversion to God's word continues. And now in our modern world, every mainline denomination has abandoned the scriptures. So how true this verse really is. When we say mainline denominations, like the United Methodists, the United Presbyterians, Presbyterian USA, you know, the Episcopal, they call it what, the Seven Sisters or something? Seven major denominations. And all of them deny the authority of Scripture. But back to verse 3. The reason for going after falsehood is given. People go after what they desire. That becomes the criteria for their judgment concerning which teaching is correct. Rather than submitting to a truth outside of themselves, rather than realizing or accepting the truth that the Holy Spirit desires, they're attracted to the truth that feeds their own ego. Wanting to have their ears tickled is a common metaphor for wanting to hear what you want to hear. And that's true, right? People go to counselors to hear what the counselor has to say concerning, or go there to hear a counselor kind of affirm what they already believe. And that happens quite often. And the criteria people use for finding a church is often what they like in a church. Appreciate what Jose said when he first came to the harbor. He said he didn't like what he heard. But it's a great testimony they stayed because he knew that's what he needed to hear. John chapter 3, part of our sinful condition is that we love darkness rather than light. So, how do we know whether or not we're doing the same thing? They accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, and I desire to come to the harbor. Maybe we're doing the same thing. Well, the word here, desires, often translated lust, speaks of fleshly desires versus spiritual desires. It's assumed here that these people are being driven by the lust of the flesh, lust of their eyes, and the pride of life. So they're going to be attracted to a ministry because of its showmanship. They're going to be following personalities. They're going to be going after the money, the facilities, that which is popular with the world. messages that stoke their ego. They're going to go after entertainment. They're going to go after mysticism. Candles, the aura of the building. In the Middle Ages, churches worked to create the atmosphere of spiritual transcendence. And so they wanted there to be that echo in the room. So you would get this otherworldly feeling. But that's all human manipulation. There are all sorts of examples in the Bible of people who are attracted to religion for the wrong reason, like the multitudes who followed Christ because they got a free meal. In Exodus, the people worshiped the golden calf. And it's often said that that worship service was the most exciting worship service ever mentioned in the Bible. The offerings were great. The people loved it. It was exhilarating. But it was apostasy. They were certainly going after a form of worship that was in sync with their own desires there in Exodus when they built the golden calf. So people will be attracted to religious leaders, even political leaders, that teach things that feed their fleshly desires. But the Christian desires to be trained in righteousness, desires to be reproved, rebuked, and exhorted. So there are two types of people in the world, those who conform themselves to the Word of God and those who conform themselves to themselves. This is why they crucified Jesus. They couldn't endure his message. If he brought a different message, he would have been loved. He would have been hailed as their Messiah. Luke chapter 6, verse 26, Jesus said, "Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for their fathers used to treat the false prophets in the same way." What's written here in 2 Timothy chapter 3 is also mentioned in the Old Testament, such as Isaiah chapter 30. "Go now, write it on a tablet before them and inscribe it on a scroll, that it may serve in the time to come as a witness forever. For this is a rebellious people, false sons, sons who refuse to listen to the instruction of the Lord, who say to the seers, the prophets, 'You must not see visions,' and to the prophets, 'You must not prophesy to us what's right. Speak to us pleasant words. Prophesy illusions. Get out of the way. Turn aside from the path. Let us hear no more about the Holy One of Israel.'" So, moving on here, we're going to run out of time soon here. Notice that the focus here is not on the false teachers, but on the audience. Which came first, the chicken or the egg? Which comes first, the false teacher or the apostate people? The false teacher comes to the place of prominence because people want to hear his message. If it wasn't for the fact that he had an audience, he couldn't continue to do what he does. False teachers like Joseph Smith or Sung Young Moon or David Koresh or Jimmy Jones would never have been anything more than common laborers if it weren't for so many people adoring their teaching. Have you ever noticed that the more a religious leader mixes error in with the truth, the more popular it becomes? And it is generally true that the larger the ministry, the more apostate it becomes. Like Jesus said, "Beware when all men speak well of you." So if you're popular with the world, you better check your doctrine. But you say, well, what about large ministries like John MacArthur's ministry in California? It's solid, it's biblical. But look, they have 2,000-3,000 people in attendance. I did some research on this once. There are more mega churches in California than in any other state. And of the mega churches, and to define a mega church is attendance of more than 1,500 people, but there are, of the mega churches in California, John MacArthur's church is on the bottom of the list. It's not that popular. So there are two lessons God is communicating to us through this passage. We are charged to preach the word, and we're to be careful not to follow our own opinions and our desires and the world. You know, this week I just finished reading Megan Basham's book, Shepherds for Sale. It's a great read, which is all about documenting how large evangelical ministries in America have abandoned the Word of God and have jumped on board the leftist agenda. And really, the whole book is contemporary examples of 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3. As I was reading through the book, I kept putting in the margin, 2 Timothy 4:3, 2 Timothy 4:3. And so many second, third, and fourth generation evangelicals have abandoned the Word of God and have really gone toward the religion of leftism. And I think one of the primary examples is Christianity Today, which was started by Billy Graham back in the 1950s. But today, if you read the articles, they all slant toward the left, and there's really no Word of God in it anymore. And through research, you know how you have to disclose who you donate to and things like that. Every person on the editorial board, the journalists, and all the writers all have donated to the Democrat candidates. Not one has ever donated to a Republican candidate because they support the LGBT and the abortionism of the Democrats. And that's Christianity Today. But it fits the title. That is Christianity Today. So I could take a whole message and just share examples from the book of 2 Timothy 4:3. In fact, I'll probably do just a book review on this. But one quote from the book. One popular evangelical megachurch pastor who has really gone far afield already said, if your theology gets in the way of your ministry outreach, there is something wrong with your theology. So Megan Bashan writes, it sounds spiritual, but it's not biblical. We are not to measure the soundness of our ministry by whether we feel like it's getting in the way of our ministry. If we follow Christ in truth and in how we speak it with love and clarity, and it's still being received by the world as hatred, bigotry, and homophobia, we are in fact commanded not to change our theology. We're to hold fast to the sound teaching presented in Scripture. Very true. So for Timothy, verse 5, but you, be sober in all things, endure hardship, and do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Be sober in all things, be disciplined in your mind, have sense and discernment, endure hardness. If we follow this charge to preach the word, we will endure hardness. We will struggle to have an audience. We'll struggle to pay the bills. Like Jesus, we'll be outside the mainstream religion of the day, outside of Jerusalem. So serving God and preaching the word, we must have strength to endure. And notice that the word endure in the text is used in two different senses here. Verse 3, they will not endure sound doctrine, but you, Timothy, you endure the work of an evangelist and preach the word.